Last week we saw the law of God in its entirety and the purpose of God's law to live out of thankfulness for Him. And so today we start with the first commandment. So question answer 94 on page 551 in the back of your books of praise. So it asks there, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, and expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust, instead of or in addition to the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. After we've listened to God's word proclaimed, we'll sing from Psalm 115 as it speaks of the futility of idolatry and also calls on us to serve the Lord alone. We'll sing Psalm 115, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what idols are there in your life? Do you have any? If your answer to that is, I don't know and I don't think I have any, then maybe you'd better pay special close attention to our scripture text. For even if you've been a Christian your whole life or a long time, you're not immune to the first commandment. It is a guarantee that there are idols in our hearts and in our life, just like there is lust and jealousy and disrespect and some sort of sin against all the other commandments. And probably the most dangerous idols of all are the ones we don't even realize are idols. So how do you know? It is hard to know whether you just really appreciate something in life or whether it is an idol. How do you know when you've gone from enjoying a thing to enjoying a thing too much? And the truth is, it's much easier to pick out the idols of other people than it is to find the ones growing in our own hearts. And yet our Lord's Day says we must do so. And it says we must do so for the sake of our very salvation. Because idolatry is diametrically opposed to serving God. And idolatry is the opposite of faith. And as our Lord's Day makes clear, if you have unrepentant idolatry in your heart, your very salvation is in peril. But in the second place, we should do so for our own good. Because as we'll see in our sermon, idolatry is self-destructive. If you leave the idols in your heart, if you leave your idolatry untouched, it will suck away your life's joy, your delight in Christ, your assurance of salvation, and your desire to follow God's commandments. Idolatry is absolutely futile, and a life filled with idolatry is a futile life. And you'll feel it, that your life is meaningless. On the other hand, a life characterized by truly trusting in God is a life of peace and humility and patience. And so this afternoon we'll see the vital importance of the first commandment for all of us, as we'll see that idolatry is fleeing all idols instead of trusting in God alone. And we'll see those two parts. We'll see the futility of idolatry, and then secondly, the peace of trusting in God. So firstly, let's look at the futility of idolatry. Let's go back to our first question. What idols are in your heart, and how do you know if something in your life is an idol? Well, our chapter gives some examples of idols. He gives some examples of what we might first assume are our other sins. Sins of adultery, first of all. Sins of murder. But behind all of these sins, our chapter makes clear, is the greater sin of idolatry. Take the main sin, when we read the chapter, we might think of as the main sin, the sin of adultery, sexual sin. And probably not surprising to us, this was a great struggle for the Israelites. As great a struggle for the Israelites as it was for us today. Sexual sin is so widespread among the people that God calls them in verse 3. He calls them sons of the sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. They're children of prostitutes and they're prostitutes themselves, is basically what he is saying. And the Israelites likely did commit a lot of adultery and prostitution. As we'll see, they were worshiping false gods, pagan gods, and many cultures included ritual prostitution and adultery as part of their pagan worship. But God is using, as I already mentioned, he's using the sin of adultery as a metaphor here for idolatry. God sees himself as Israel's husband, and then serving other gods is like Israel prostituting herself around. And he makes this clear by the next verse. He doesn't just call them sons of the sorceress and offspring of the adulterer, but in the next verse, verse 4, he also calls them children of transgression and offspring of deceit. So their sin is not just adultery, it's also deceit and transgression, breaking all of God's commandments. And we see those two sins, adultery and idolatry, intertwined in this chapter. In verse 5, he speaks of how they burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree. And then he goes on to describe how they slaughter their children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. What's the connection between these two things? Well, adultery leads to children. That's one of the main purposes of the gift of sex that God gave to husbands and wives. But lust and adultery lead to unwanted children. And so people slaughter these unwanted children. And again, there's similarities to today. There's nothing new under the sun. The Israelites slaughtered their unwanted children of adultery by offering them on altars to Molech. We do it today in clean government-funded facilities or even the privacy of our own homes. And then verse 8 continues to describe the act of adultery, but it's in terms of worship, or verse 7. On a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. So they're committing public prostitution, but they're doing so as part of pagan worship. Pagans would often build altars to their gods on high and lofty mountains. And it continues in verse 8, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed, gone up to it, and made it wide. And God talks about a covenant. You have made a covenant for yourself with them, with other adulterous people, or even with their pagan gods. And again, this is religious terminology here. God's people were supposed to have one covenant, that is the covenant with the Lord. But they have made another covenant with their adulterous partners. And it's a reminder of the New Testament, which describes adultery as a unique sin, because you're sinning against the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your own body, and you're breaking covenant with the Lord. And after all of these sins, verse 10 describes how they're almost starting to get weary. And this is a description of many who are kind of lost in sin. And they start to understand the futility of this their life of sin. We become weary of it. We realize it doesn't give us the satisfaction and lasting pleasure that we thought it might at first. But yet, we don't repent. And that's what they do in verse 10. It says, you are wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, so you're not faint. So they find the strength in themselves to keep on going with their sin, even though it wearies them. And so we see in this chapter that the sin of adultery is like all sins, at heart, a sin against the first commandment, forsaking the Lord. Isaiah is describing how the Israelites are making pacts and serving their foreign gods. In verse 9, he speaks of how they are in desperation. They're journeying all over the world to find peace and prosperity. Israel was always searching for other nations to give them peace and security. And he speaks metaphorically of that they would even journey down to the underworld if they could, to Sheol, if there they would find somebody to help them and to give them peace and security. And this reminds us of people today who might spend their lives working their lives away, trying to build businesses and bank accounts and prosperity and influence here on earth. And when we do that, we're always searching for peace and security. If I just have a big enough business that cannot fail, if I just have enough money in my bank account, I know that I'll be safe and no one can hurt me. But when we live that way, we've forgotten one thing, as the Lord says in verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied? So they're dreading some sort of catastrophe, and so they're searching for security somewhere on earth. But he says, you do not remember me and did not lay it to heart. And so at its root, all sin is doing this. It's searching for peace and prosperity and security in some earthly thing instead of finding it in God. So sin is forgetting God. And it's the opposite of what we are called to do. God made us in order to glorify him and to find our true joy in him. And nothing else on this earth can really satisfy. When we desert God and his purpose, and when we try to find security and peace in anything other than God, it leaves an empty hole in our life. And then we desperately try to fill that emptiness with some earthly joy and pleasure or work or something else. But it will not help. In verse 13, and at the end of this section, it describes the futility of it all, of serving idols or of trying to find meaning in anything other than God or trying to find security in any earthly thing. God says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Sarcastically, of course, because they cannot, he says. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. We may find ourselves putting all of our hopes in idols. But they disappear, just like that. And the pleasure of adultery or any other sin is so brief and so temporary, and it's only surface deep. And so God calls us to abandon all of that and to find our worth in him. And so at heart, all idolatry is trying to fill that hole in your soul that only God can fill. Forgetting God and finding joy in anything that is not him. And so what then is your idol? How do you find it? We often think of idols as something big, like completely abandoning serving God to go and serve another god, or giving your life over to the wholehearted pursuit of sex or money or possessions. Or something else. And of course, those things certainly are idols. But what we often forget is that idols, they often start a lot smaller. Our chapter makes that very clear by showing how the Israelites' sexual sins start with lust. And then they go deeper and deeper. And that lust started in the beginning of the chapter with misunderstanding God's ways and forgetting God. And so we don't start by rushing full on into full-blown idolatry. We start small. And a book I read on idolatry used a great metaphor for idolatry, sipping salt water. And the author got that image from reading a story of a crashed World War II airman who spent 47 days floating on a raft in the Pacific Ocean. Floating without food and without water. Only he wasn't really without water, of course. He was surrounded by water. He was floating on the Pacific Ocean, the greatest body of water on earth. Trillions and trillions and trillions of liters of water. And as his thirst raged, everything in him urged him to take a sip of that salt water. Just a sip. What harm can it do? It will quench your thirst, at least for a moment. But he knew that just one sip of salt water would actually dehydrate him even more, which would cause even more unbearable thirst, which would cause him to drink even more salt water, which would in the end lead to nausea, vomiting, explosive diarrhea, organ failure, and death. And idolatry is a lot like that, because idolatry is about quenching an unbearable thirst, a thirst for meaning, a thirst for joy and purpose and satisfaction and respect and pleasure. And none of those are necessarily bad things. But God has made it that our thirst for these things can only be quenched in Him. And anything that we use on earth to try to quench that thirst is just going to leave us dried out inside and more thirsty. And the reason why we often associate idolatry with those full-blown sins is because that's where it eventually leads. Starting off small, starting off with a small bit of lust not being quenched, it eventually grows and grows and grows. A drink every now and then when we're stressed leads to having to have a drink every day, which leads to multiple drinks a day until we have an alcohol addiction. Working late just this one time to get this one project done so my family's future is more secure leads to working late more days, which leads to working weekends, which leads to workaholism. And I could go on. Idolatry starts with one small sip. And we might find, just like that initial sip of salt water, that it first feels like it's quenching our thirst. We get a little bit of pleasure. We get some purpose or release from stress. But the problem is that pretty soon the thirst is back, even worse, and we need more. Because no idol can actually satisfy, only God, and finding our joy in Him can satisfy. So what is your idol? Well, as we've seen, an idol really is finding purpose in anything other than God. It's putting your trust in anything instead of God. Whatever you're trying to find ultimate satisfaction and pleasure and purpose in other than God is an idol. And to find these idols, especially as they start small, is not easy. In fact, it's not easy even when you're in full-blown addiction. Ask any addict, and they'll tell you that they're not actually addicted. They can stop when they want to. And so it is not easy for us to find our own idols. You can try to ask people around you. They may be able to help, but they also might not dare to tell you, and even if they did, you might not believe them anyway. Ultimately, the only way to get rid of our idolatry is to do the opposite, to find true worth and pleasure and hope in God. As we come closer to God, His holiness will reveal our idols. But since an idol is putting ultimate worth in something other than God, we can ask ourselves some questions to try to identify our idols. What do I love above all else? What do I daydream, obsess, or fantasize about? Or what am I terrified of losing? Another question could be, what makes me angry? Because you're often angry when your idol is threatened. Or what would devastate me if it happened or if this was taken away? Because you are always devastated when your idol is taken away. If your idol is the approval of people, you will not be able to handle it when people do not appreciate you. You'll be angry at them. How dare you not notice all of these things I've done for you? Or you'll be devastated when people do not seem to appreciate you, and you'll obsess over why. If your idol is power, you'll fly into a rage whenever your children or your spouse or your colleagues do not respect you. If you've made money or possessions into your idol, you'll be devastated when you lose some money or if something happens to your treasured possession. If sex is your idol, you'll demand sex in whatever way necessary, and you'll get angry when it is withheld from you. And so, There are many ways to find ourselves, to find what our idol is. What do we do when we have discovered that? We have made something into our life, an idol. If God is gracious, he will continue to reveal the idols in your life, whether today or other days. And so what do you do? Well, after his diatribe against idolatry in Isaiah 57 ends with that cry in verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. God makes an abrupt shift at the end of that verse. He says, he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so the answer to idolatry is the very opposite. It's to take refuge in God. And that's our second point. What does it mean to take refuge in God? Well, God writes in verse 14 that he will remove every obstruction from his people's way to him. And then he says in verse 15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place, holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so to take refuge in God is, first of all, is to admit that God is God, that he is high and lifted up, that he is eternal, that he is alone, is truly holy. And it is to submit to him and find everything we need in him. And to do this, God says, we need a contrite and lowly spirit. To be contrite, as we may know, means to be sorry for our sins, to be saddened by them. Not just as many addicts and sinners are, saddened because our sins are ruining our life and making us miserable, but saddened because they anger the Lord. Because when we sin, we are being unfaithful to the Lord. We are being a wife engaging in prostitution spiritually. And so we are called to be contrite, to be grieved over that sin. And to be lowly means to be humble. When we are committing idolatry, we are being proud. We are saying, I will serve whoever I want to be served, that I will do whatever I very well please. And so we are making ourselves into our God, being the masters of our own life. And that's why taking our idols away, when that happens, always makes us so angry, because our pretend sovereignty is destroyed. How dare life go against my divine wishes? But when we submit to the only true God, we can be humble and gentle and lowly, because it doesn't matter if everything doesn't go according to our wishes, because we know that everything is working according to God's plan. And so God calls us to be contrite, to be sorry for our sins, and to be lowly, to be humble. And when we are contrite and lowly, God promises that he will have compassion on us. He says in verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. So God says, when we are contrite and lowly, he will forgive us our sins. And that's incredibly gracious, considering how wicked our idolatry is, as we've seen from our chapter. But God is such a compassionate God, and he loves us, his weak people, so much. And of course, today we know that far better even than Isaiah's readers, because God fulfilled these words by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful men, but himself without sin. And so by suffering on the cross, Christ suffered even the punishment we deserve for our idolatry, for our spiritual prostitution. And so in Christ, as our chapter promises, God heals us. And he comforts us. And so by the end of the chapter, the Lord leaves us with a beautiful promise, but then also with one last warning. He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. If we continue in our idolatrous ways, we will never be quiet. We will never be at peace. You make a pretty bad God for yourself. For you cannot really control anything. And things will constantly not go your way. And then you will always be angry. And you will always be devastated. And you will live a life of distress and rage and anger. There is, says the Lord, no peace for the wicked and for the idolatrous person. But for the righteous, there is peace, says verse 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. When you trust in the Lord with all your heart, the emptiness in your soul is filled. God heals your eternal thirst. It is quenched, not just now, but forever. That's why Jesus often told people that he has living water, that if you drink from him, you'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be desperate. And so you can have peace. You can rest knowing that God has you. As we sang this morning from Psalm 4, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And only when we trust in God alone does the first few verses of our chapter make sense. In these verses, God talks about the righteous one perishing and how devout men are taken away. And we often see that in this life. Good people die and suffer, and we cry out, why, Lord? And we don't understand. But God gives an answer. He says, the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. And so by these words, God is saying that if you trust in God, your peace is forever. Even in death, it's not taken away. If you die in your sleep, if you rest in your beds, even if you're taken away from this earth, you're entering into eternal peace, and you're spared any more calamities and sorrows and sufferings of this life. Now, when that happens, when the righteous are taken away, we certainly grieve, we who are left here on this earth. But we have peace, knowing that they have true and eternal peace. That they are taken away from calamity, and that they have the joy of spending the rest of eternity in the presence of God and face to face with their Lord. That's the sort of peace, eternal peace, that we have when we trust in the Lord alone. But it's not easy. As our Lord's Day puts it, trusting in the Lord alone requires submitting to him with all humility and patience, even when we do not understand God's way or his will. And it means, as it says, forsaking all creatures rather than doing the least thing against his will. And that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Now, certainly we'll never be perfect. The fight against idolatry in this life is a constant one. Even as we manage to forsake one idol, another one will probably pop up in our life. But we are called to search our hearts, to find our idols, and to fight them, and to forsake them. And more, to rightly come to know the only true God, and then more and more love and fear and honor him with all our heart. And our chapter promises us that when we do this, when we spend that effort, when we spend our time and our energy fighting our idols, then we will find more and more peace. And we will have more joy and more love in our life. Because God has made life so that forsaking all creatures and serving him alone will not leave us feeling cheated. When we forsake the idols of this world, we will not miss out on any joy or pleasures in life. For we will have even greater joy and pleasure in him. Idols are like salt water. When you're dying of thirst, it seems like it's good enough. It seems like what you need. But it will just end up worsening your condition and making you suffer even more. Whereas trusting in God will give you eternal joy. That will truly quench your life's thirst. And serving the Lord will give you pleasure that will truly satisfy forever. Amen.